good to see y'all. Well, let's pray before we go any farther. Lord, thank you. Thank you for today. Thank you for a place to meet, the freedom we have to do that. We ask your blessings upon your word. We ask you for wisdom for the ones who will be traveling and lost family members that are dealing with sickness, that you would meet those needs. Just remind us what you want to do with us and through us. Father, with the people in the Ukraine and those nearby helping, that you would strengthen them and just keep their attention on you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are continuing on in the book of Acts, and I don't know if there's a more important segment of Scripture that we could just happen on than where we are today in light of where we are in our country. And I'm not going to read them all. We went down to verse 12 last week, and we've taken up a lot of the rest of chapter 13. So if you haven't read it, go home and read it, because it's a big stretch of verses that we're going to be looking at. But I'm just not going to read them all, because there are quite a few of them. And I'm going to just read a couple of them. It says in verse 13 of chapter 3, chapter 13, verse 13, when Paul and his company were loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But they departed from Perga, and they went to Antioch of Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. So this whole thing that we're talking about now is they've left where they've been preaching at Cyprus and these two other places, and they get to Antioch of Pisidia, not the Antioch that they left from, and he goes to the synagogue, and if it was a custom, if somebody, and he probably was wearing his Pharisee garb because he was a Pharisee, and it was custom, if there was a visiting somebody there, they would ask them, did they have a word that they would like to stand up and speak? The synagogue was Jewish. You know, it would be the only Jews. And there were some, and he refers to them as God-fearers. It means that they're Greeks, but they are going over to Judaism. So that's how they're referred to. Whenever you see the word God-fearer here in the New Testament, it really means a Greek who is trusting God and is taking up Judaism. And that's exactly what the context is. And he says, and after the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, you men of brethren, if you have any word of exhortation to the people, say on. Then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand. And here's how he addresses it. He says, men of Israel, and ye that fear God, God-fearing Greeks. So he's covering the audience. It'd be the Jews and the Greeks that are there. And then he stood up and said, give a hearing. And then he starts in verse 17 all the way through the end, and basically he does a recap of what God has done through history. Basically, that's what he does. I mean, it's a history lesson, and you say, well, how is it really important for us? We have to remember in this day and time that God is still in control. Well, all the nonsense is going on now from gender to whatever. You know, I was listening to one thing last night, and I think, you know, I don't do Facebook. No offense. If you send me a message, I'll get it better by email. But this particular person said that Facebook had identified 54 genders. How you do that? How you get 54 genders out of two, male and female? I mean, that's how whack the whole thing is. So when we're looking at all this stuff, and you see that Biden's nominated a woman on the Supreme Court who doesn't know what a woman is, where are we? You know, we got to remember God is still in control. And that's exactly what he's driving home to the Jews, because the Jews' whole thing was they were God's chosen people, and they wanted to hold to that even though they were disobedient. They held to that thing. So that's what he's appealing to. He's smart. He's appealing to that because he wants them to listen to him. One of the greatest questions that face men, and not only historians, but everybody, is this question. Where is history going? Is there anything going on? Does anything in the past affect where we are now? Is it going anywhere, or is it just a meaningless cycle that's going on and really nothing's going to happen out of it? That is a question. Everybody's asking that. Everybody wants to know what tomorrow's going to be. What's the future going to hold? I want to read to you something from the crazy philosopher Sartre, who was an existentialist atheist. This is what he said about that. He expresses the bleak hopelessness of such a view of this, meaningless, in his novel Nausea. Wow, what about that, the title? He says, while you live, nothing happens. The scenery changes, people come in and go out, that's all. There are no beginnings. Days add on to days without rhyme or reason, intermittable and monotonous addition. There is nothing. There is nothing. Absolutely no reason for existing. Wow. No wonder they live like they do. You know, and that's exactly it. Get all the gusto you can, because whenever you die, it's like cats and dogs and chickens. It's all over. You know, we're just animals anyway. I mean, that's basically where you have. That's what we're going to look at quickly, because Paul reminds them, oh, no. You got to go back and look at all these things that God has done. And we just listed just 16 that's coming out here, and we have to be real fast, but Danny will put them on the internet so you can see it. Viewing history as purposelessly as this appeals to sinful people. Why? Because it grants them the freedom to do what they want, because they don't ever have to worry about any retribution. You know? In his novel, The Brothers Karamazov, Dostoevsky said this, when the brother says, if there is no God, then everything is permitted. That's one of the reasons people want to say there is no God. You know, the concept of people not believing in God is not a new idea. What did the scripture tell us a long time ago? The fool have said in his heart, what? There is no God. That's not a brand new thing. You know, you ever think about it? When God started doing what he was doing in the Old Testament, he never said, thou shalt believe in God. He never tried to defend it. Why? He knew man had it in him. He created it in him. He's going to worship something. That's why when he laid down the guidelines in Exodus about what you worship, he says, I know you're going to worship something. You just need to worship the right something. So you never hear him say, thou, God exists. He said, because they already know there's something is bigger than they are. They don't want to give heed to it. Then everything is permitted. Such freedom is the reality, however, is a crushing burden of despair and hopelessness. Because when you remove God, the picture reduces man to a chance of configuration of nothing but just atoms and meaningless chance. And that's where a lot of the world is right now. They don't believe in any kind of absolute. So Paul is attacking this issue with the Jewish people because he realizes they need to be reminded how all of history culminates in the person of Jesus. And that's what he does at the end of these verses. When you go back through and you read all of them, that's where he comes down, all right? Now, historians always hassle this question, and they can't answer it because they don't look in the right place. What are we here for? You know, do we just get up and go through the same thing day after day, but it really doesn't mean anything because nothing's really going anywhere and there's nothing really matters, so we can just do whatever we want to do and nothing's going to matter any whatsoever? A lot of them, that's where they come down. What are we about? Where are we going? What does life really mean? All that is tied up in, is there a God who has a purpose in history, who's been in control of history, still is in control of history, and will be in control of history when it's all over? That changes everything if we understand that. Henders Burkhoff wrote a book called Christ, The Meaning of History. This is what he said. The book focuses on the old and crucial issue of where history is going. You know, is it just a reincarnation cycle and we go over and over? Or is it linear and it starts here and it's going somewhere? You know, what is it? He says our generation is strangled by fear. If COVID didn't show us that, nothing ever will. Boy, are we strangled by fear. Paralyzes. Fear for man. Fear for his future. Fear for the direction in which we're driven against our will and our desire. That sums it up. And out of this comes a cry of illumination concerning the meaning of the existence of mankind and concerning the goal to which we are directed. Where are we going? What's going to happen? It is a cry for an answer to the old question of the meaning of history. What's happening? Does it mean anything? Where are we going? How are we to live? How are we to work? How are we to love? How are we to play? In the chaos, in the confusion of the meaninglessness of life, if there is no meaning, then how do you determine how to do those things? You know, basically it's summed up Well, you want to go around once, just get all the gusto you can, right? Wasn't that the Schlitz commercials? Do they still make Schlitz? Do they? I don't watch TV enough to see commercials anymore, so I don't know. There are three possible interpretations of history, basically. There's some little ones that break down, but all three of them really come under all of them come under one of these umbrellas. Number one, history is a cyclical view. What it says is that history is endless circle of repetition. It's like reincarnation. You know, you just start in this cycle, and you got to keep going over till you get to nirvana, where everything is finally you get it all right. And you know, that's why nobody over where the Hindus live, they don't want to eat a cow, and they starve to death, but they don't eat a cow because it might be their ancestor who's going through reincarnation, and they're trying to get it right. So basically, that's what you see. You see that system, even though it's not just in Hinduism, it's in a lot of situations where it's just cyclical. It just keeps going over and over and over and over and over and over until you get it right. We're caught in that endless series of cycles through a process called reincarnation. That's one of them. The view of history basically says that there is no end. It's just the same over and over and over and over and over. There's nothing any better. No meaning to history. No meaning whatsoever. No meaning in anything. It just keeps going. It keeps going. John Marsh in The Fullness of Time wrote this. If this view of this cyclical history just going over and over, if it's true, then historical existence has been deprived of its significance. There is no significance. We don't mean anything. It's all meaningless. It's not worth. Nothing's worth anything if that's true. Responsibility and decision disappear, and with them any real significance to any kind of historical life. Can we learn anything? The events of history are devoid of significance, and those who seek to find relief from this endless series of cycles, where are they? Somehow you got to rise to that higher mystical place if you're going to ever make any meaning out of it, and then you might get to nirvana. That place, I'd like for him to find that one for us. Second one is this. An atheistic existential view. Existential is just experience. That's just a big theological word or a big educational word. All it means is existentialism is people just living out their experience. So an atheistic experience view of history. You know what that is. I don't have to tell you what that one is. They say history is a line. It's not a series of repetition. It is a line, but it started by accident. And no one knows how it's going to end. We just kind of came out of that slime pool over there, and somehow we got to be atoms, and we got to be bodies. We don't know where we're going, but it has no meaning. It's the same thing, really. Just there's no God in the picture, nothing. Nothing that comes whatsoever is any good. Become what is, and who knows what's going to happen to us? No one knows. No one knows. There is no God. There is no rhyme or reason. There is no method. There is no purpose. There is no creator. We are simply an accident in existence, and the only way to live is just to cram it all in full as you can and enjoy what you can now, because it's not going anywhere. Basically, that's what you have in atheism, right? The third one is this one. It is that there is a sovereign. Sovereign means control. When you say God is sovereign, it means God is in control. He's in control in the Ukraine. He's still in control in Washington, just like he was in control in the Old Testament. When he let his own people go into captivity. How many of them died in captivity? All the things that happened. Why? Because God still gives us choices that we make and are free to make, even though he's still in control of the whole thing. That he's sovereign. He's the creator who is working out a purpose that he had planned before any of this started. It is going somewhere. There is a purpose. It's going to come to an end. All of this Paul sums up in these verses that we're going to look at, these things that he just reminds the people. He said, you got to remember God did this and this and this and this. He's still in control. And it's going to culminate in the person of Jesus. That is the Christian view of life, and it's got several components. Number one, it says that history is the working of God's purposes as the Scripture explained to us. How would we know without the Scripture? We wouldn't. That's the only way we know. God discloses it for us. He is sovereign over all history. In this first sermon, this is the first sermon that Paul preaches in the book of Acts, and it points out the important facts for the Jews and the Greek fears, the Gentiles that were there in the synagogue where he's preaching. You know, really, we could do a whole preaching thing out of this of how important preaching is and what he was doing when he was preaching. He didn't just get up and throw something out. He thought through it very seriously because of his audience, what was going on. One of the points is this. Everything in history of Israel was leading up to the coming of Jesus. You know, all the Old Testament is God's going to send a Messiah. God's going to send a Redeemer. And then the New Testament comes and there it is. And then it says he's here, but he's going to come again. The great salvation for sinners that he would accomplish when Jesus died and rose again. The other point is this. The story behind Jesus is God's story. It's God's deal. Ain't nobody else's deal. The text is saturated with God. 16 times in these verses, Paul brings out something that God has done through history, and he's trying to remind these people he did all these things, and it leads up to this moment when Jesus was killed on the cross, and he says in the end of this that we won't read the verse, he says, and those who will believe. That's what it does for you, that God's had a plan. He's been doing this. Turning the church into a therapy group or an entertainment center undermines the whole concept of biblical preaching. Unfortunately, a lot of contemporary church, that's all it is now. It's a big therapy group or entertainment. You know, if they give any reading to God's word at all, when I say reading, not just to read the scripture, I mean when there's any proclamation from the scripture at all, it's minimal. Well, a lot of the reason is the preachers don't even believe it anymore. You know, and you start telling people the truth of something, then they don't like it. We got to try to make them feel good, right? The scripture shouldn't make us feel good because it shows us how bad we are, but still how much God loves us. That's what it's supposed to do. The church in Jerusalem exploded. They've gone out. They go to Antioch. They go to Cyprus, and now they come, and we're seeing how they are, and from now in the rest of Acts, Paul is the key person. Why? Because it's going out to the Gentiles, not the Jews. Peter's still working with the Jews. He designed it that way from this little congregation in the famous city of Jerusalem. That's where it had to come from. That's what's going to happen, that missionaries would be sent out. What did he tell them in Acts? He says, what? Stay here till the Holy Spirit comes, and then where? Start, draw the circle. Jerusalem, Samaria, Judea, to the rest of the world, to the othermost part. This is where you see it coming to pass. At the very beginning, the Holy Spirit said, we saw this 2 weeks ago, separate from me, Barnabas and Paul, and send them out. Get them out of here. That's where they're going to go. So they began to go out and reach the pagan world, and they preach the gospel from one end to the other, and then they're still going, and that's exactly what brings us. His evangelistic message falls logically into three parts. This is what they are. Jesus is the culmination of history. Did God have a plan over there? Yes, he did. Is it moving toward that? Yes, it is. Is it finished? No, it's not. The fulfillment of prophecy and the justification of sinners. All three of those are summed up in this sermon that he preaches. The Holy Spirit has set it all up. So it says Paul stood up and he preached. He begins the sermon in verse 16 when he starts talking about men of Israel, and I read that part a moment ago, the Jews and the Gentiles. He's addressing everybody. There were two kinds of people, and that's exactly what he's doing. His first point is that Jesus is a culmination of history. And you often ask this question, well, where is history going? And the answer is toward Jesus. We'll read a verse in just a minute from Revelation, singular. We always hear people say in Revelations, it's not Revelations, it's Revelation. It's not the plural. Here's 16 things. You go back home and start reading down through the verses, and you'll see this is exactly what he preaches. Number one, God chose Israel from all the people of the earth in a special purpose. They didn't do anything. They were not special. God just says, I need someone. I need somebody to start it. I'm going to go and I'm going to get Abram, and I'm going to start with him. I'm going to use him to build a nation that I'm going to use to save the rest of the world. And he's reminding the Jews that God is the one who did all this. He started it. Number two, he made the people great during the stay in Egypt, right? You say, well, they did that. No, they didn't do that on their own. God did that. How did they multiply in such a horrendous situation they're in? Because God blessed them. Number three, he led them out of Egypt with an uplifted arm. Boy, there's a lot in that phrase, uplifted arm. Remember the 10 plagues? Did the Jews do that themselves? No, they didn't. Well, Moses didn't do a thing. He was just the channel by which God did everything. And he's reminding them, listen, God has been doing all these things, and he's going to bring it to an end where he did all these things so that this could happen in the person of Jesus. God carried Israel in the wilderness. What did he feed them? They got tired of it. You remember that? That's a great story. You remember they started griping? We're tired of this manna. We miss those leeks and onions and those cucumbers. Who would eat an indigestible cucumber in the middle of the desert? Think about it. What did God do? It's funny. He said, you want some meat? I'll give you some meat. Remember what he did? He sent them so many quail that they were vomiting them up. That's what it says. He sent them in their air freight about 3 feet off the ground. And he said, eat all you want. And then what happens to a lot of them? They die afterwards, the people. God did it all. He took care of them. What does it say? Their clothes never wore out for 40 years. I don't care how good a Jewish seamstress is, they can't make a clothes that will last for 40 years. You can't buy anything like that now anymore, right? Used to, we could. Used to, you could buy clothes that would last at least one season. Now you buy more out. They got holes all in them. You buy more out. Ain't that right? Can I just be honest? I still don't get that. Is that okay? I know I'm a dinosaur. Meredith laughs at me all the time. I don't get that. There's a lot of things I don't get, but that's one of them. God who gave Israel the land of Canaan. When they go into the land, who defeats all the enemies? God does. Remember, they're marching around Jericho and blowing the horn. Did they do anything? Just what God told them to do. Canaan has inheritance. God gave them the judges. Oh, that's a bleak time, you remember? All the judges, when they were turning from God and running from God, and God would raise up this one for this particular task, and over here he would raise up another one, and it was a dark time in the nation of Israel because they were so disobedient. But he raised them up and helped them get through it. God who gave Israel her first king. That's another one. You know, God has a sense of humor. Remember? They said, we want a king like everybody else. We don't want to just deal with you because we can't see you. We want a king like everybody else. He said, you want one? I'll let you have one. Boy, that was a fiasco, wasn't it? But he gave them one. He said, okay. You know, Daddy always said it, and it's true. You give somebody enough rope, and they'll hang themselves. Just let them go if they're not going to hurt anybody, and they'll hang themselves. Did they? What did Brother Saul do? Boy. And then God removed Saul. He put him in place and removed him. Number 10, God raised up David, the son of Jesse. Who would have ever chosen the boy on the backside of the pasture that no one knew to be the next king? God did all that. He explains all that in those verses. This is the fast version of it, okay? God who brought to Israel a Savior. Remember what all that was in the book of Psalms? Who David would be the one from whom the Savior, his lineage would come from? It had to be David. It had to be the lineage of David. Why do you think it's so important whenever Matthew and in the gospel starts talking about who was Mary and who was Joseph and what was her lineage? It had to be traced back to David. Did that just happen? No. God planned all those things out. Everything started over here. It's moving here. It's going to finish over there. He's trying to remind them, and he uses it to remind us, regardless of how crazy this world gets, God is still in control, and you better pay attention. Because in the end, you do your own thing, and you're going to die, and you're going to be condemned. You say, well, what about his? Well, we'll get to his people, Israel. John the Baptist. Did you know in Malachi, I think I put the verse in there, where it talks about specifically how the prophecy, and that's what he's talking about, all these things God prophesied, and you start to see them unfold in the person of Jesus and what happens with him. John the Baptist. And Paul quotes him as saying, is it he that what? When John comes up, he says, oh, no, I'm not the one. Malachi talked about that, how there's going to be one who's coming before the Messiah who is going to preface and tell. What did John the Baptist do? He said, oh, I'm not the one. I'm just the one that Isaiah taught about is coming before the one. All that was prophecy. He goes back, and Paul brings that up. Oh, did they know who John the Baptist was? Oh, yes, they did. They didn't really like him, though. You remember? He said, you need to have a baptism of repentance. Number one, you need to change your ungodly life first. That's what he said. And then go be baptized as an outward show that you're turning your life around. Boy, that's a foreign concept, too. For somebody to quit sinning. This day and time, God loves everybody and everything's okay. Isn't that right? That's what it looks like. Paul says this one, number 13. To us has been sent the message of this salvation. Wow. Paul goes out of his way to show that even those who did not know God, who were out of step with God, the Jews themselves, they're the ones who crucified Jesus. That's what he's talking about there. And could not understand his manual of operation, what God was doing. You know, if you don't believe that's true, go back and look at the Old Testament. And it says how God would raise up the Assyrians, who were pagan to the max, but he would use the Assyrians to teach his own people a lesson, and then he destroys the Assyrians. Why? Because that's who they are. You know, that's just who they are. God just said, you know, it's like this. If you know somebody's going to do this, you just let them go through, and that's just part of the way it operates. And God knows that. He don't make anybody sin. He just knows what they're going to do anyway. You know, you kind of learn that about your children, right? You ought to know that about your children. So you don't let them go in those areas where you know they can't handle. You keep them out of them till they get old enough to be able to handle that stuff. Nevertheless, did what God planned and prophesied. You know, Jonah's a perfect example. I can't believe you're going to save these Ninevites. That's why I ain't going to preach, because I know you'll save them. You know how they were wicked people, the Ninevites. You know, really wicked. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, here's the prophecy. God's been working on this history thing all this time. He prophesied that was going to happen. It was God's plan that was laid out in Scripture. It's just unfolding. It's just unfolding. God raises Jesus up from the dead. Paul points out that God has been at work from the very beginning. God knows what's going on. He was there before you were born. He's going to be there when you die. In all the in-between. And was at work in the death and resurrection, and is at work now in sending the message of this salvation. That's what Paul is telling them. Why? Because they're still looking for the Messiah. They're still looking, by and large, the Jews today are still looking for the Messiah. They don't believe he's come yet. H. Pearson, a missionary, a long, long time ago, said this. He said, history is his God's story. History is his story. That's what history is. Christians affirm, in contrast to all of the other views, that history is God's story. He put it all together. God is at work, moving from a plan conceived in eternity through a historical outworking and disclosure all these years to a climax within history and then beyond to another eternity of the future. That is yet to come. The Bible has this linear understanding of time. You know what linear is? It's like this. It's not, you know, it starts over here. These things are going to happen. It's going somewhere. It's just not in a circle. It tells us that at the center of God's eternal historical plan is Jesus. That's always been the center. If God's word controls our lives, then the events of history only help us fulfill the will of God. If we're listening to what God's word says. What did God say to Jeremiah? God's speaking, I am watching over my word to perform it, promises the Lord. I said this was going to happen. This is going to happen. It's going to happen. You don't have to worry. Edward Gibbons called history little more than the register of crimes, follies, and misfortunes of mankind. He sure didn't see it as God's deal at all. Pearson said, oh, no, it's God's story. That's what it is. The architect of history is Jesus. What did he say? I will continue to build my redeemed people. I'll build my church. The future salvation of Israel is demanded by the promises of God. That's exactly what Paul is trying to help them understand. God has promised this, and he's going to bring it to fruition, and he's going to bring it through Jesus. And they haven't gotten that yet. The redemption of the Jews will come, a fraction of them. You know what Isaiah says in Ezekiel? You know, when all this is over, God's own chosen people that he chose to work through, it says only a fraction. You know what a remnant is, right? It uses the word remnant. It means a fraction. Only a fraction of God's chosen people are ever going to be saved. You said, how is it? Because they make a choice not to. You know, who in this room is going to be saved? It's according to have you made a choice. How do you know? How are you living your life? You can talk a big game all you want to, but how's your life showing it? That's the thing. You know, that's always the test. Come in spite of a long history of rejection, in spite of killing God's son. Wow. He took even that and turned it to his own saving purpose. For without the death of Jesus, there is no salvation for anyone. God said, oh, this has got to happen. This is how I'm going to do it. And he started working through history to get it done. And therein lies the great providential irony of all history. History is his story. It's going somewhere. There are many modern theories whose origins that we can understand. This is a quote from G.K. Chesterton. G.K. Chesterton wrote in the, when did he die? Early 1900s. This is what he says. There are many modern theories whose origins we can understand only on the hypothesis that their authors have spent their whole lives in one room. What does that mean? They don't know anything. They don't have but one little focus. They don't have a clue what's going on in the rest of the world. They center everything around that little world that they live in. They've stepped outside of it. Just like they're living in one room, so how in the world can they know what's going on? He said, and that's exactly the way people operate. Sin had a definite beginning in human history and will finally be defeated. That's God's whole plan. That's what he's told them. The biblical story arises out of three historical events: the creation of the universe, the intrusion of sin, and the redemption accomplished by Jesus. That's the summation right there. That's God's plan. That's what's going to happen. Some of it's already happened. It just hasn't come to fruition yet. It is a drama in three parts: the beginning that's good, the tragic rebellion, and the spectacular finish that we haven't seen yet. It's coming, though. It begins with a plan to create the world, and things start to go crazy. Everything he creates is good. And then Adam and Eve goof that up. With the appearance of sin, it seems that God maybe has lost control. But each new step toward the final reclaiming reflects that, oh, no, no, God's personally involved. He's got this thing. He's going to take care of it. We don't have to worry. Look, and here's what Revelation says. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the earth passed away, and there is no longer sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. That's Jesus. That's what that is. And he tabernacled among us. That's what John said. That's what the word means. Like the tabernacle was in the Old Testament. What is it? It was the presence of God in the middle of his people. That's where the Shekinah glory of God came. And he would come down in that tabernacle, and that was the center. That's where they come, that's how they met with God. And now he comes along and he says, Jesus is the tabernacle. Jesus is God among us. And he tabernacled among us. Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more in death, and there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first thing to pass away. Does God have a plan? Oh, absolutely. Is it going to come to pass? You better know it. It is. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Jesus said that, right? Here's another quote from G.K. Chesterton. It comes from the Everlasting Man. If you get a chance to pick it up and read it, it would be it's a great read. You can still find it. It's not that expensive. It's written early 1900s. The civilization of antiquity was the whole world. Listen to this now. And men no more dreamed of its ending than in the ending of daylight. They couldn't think that this thing was going to be over one day. It was beyond their comprehension. They could not imagine another order unless it were in another world. Wow. And that's exactly what God did. All these people says, oh, yeah, it's not going anywhere. It's just a cycle going around and around. It doesn't mean anything. Everything is meaningless. And a lot of people live their life that way. And without Christ, there is no meaning. He's a full fulfillment of history. He's the only one that can right the wrongs and fix this mess. He's the only one that can remove the curse that separates men from God. He is the only one who can give meaning to life individually and collectively, which is history. So Paul is trying to remind the Jews in the very end, and when he comes back, he says, and those who will believe, you know what happens in the last of those verses, they encourage him not to leave, to stay. We want to hear more. So he preaches some more before he goes on to another place. And he explains to them more of what's going on. Because they responded. And he basically said, Jesus is the justifier of sinners. And then we'll see that he goes on to the next place and preaches the same thing. You got to remember, when all this nonsense that's going on, you say, well, how in the world can God allow this to happen? Remember, he gives us a free will. Is he still in control? Oh, yeah. But he's going to let our free wills do a lot of stuff, and a lot of it is horrible. But it doesn't mean he's not in control, because it's not over with. Everything done in secret is going to be brought to light. Every sin is going to be dealt with. Don't think you're going to get away with something, because you're not. God had a plan over here. He's bringing it to fruition. It culminates in Jesus, when one day we'll be with him again in paradise, if we call it that, if we believe in him. He taught them all of this, trying to draw their attention. You must understand, he says, Jesus is the center of it all. That's what he's trying to do. It's still the center. God's still in control, regardless of what goes on in the government. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you that you love us. Lord, thank you that you have a plan, and you're going to see it to fruition. All the things that go on, you've already planned it out. You allow us to make bad choices that hurt people, but your plan's still going to come to pass. We can't understand it all, but we're going to trust you. Father, we thank you that you love us, that you have a plan, and that you're going to carry it out. Be patient with us. Help us learn to submit for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.